pray together one more time as we prepare to hear the word preached this morning. Father, we thank you for the love that you've demonstrated for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for this love and for what it does in us, that it is not only an example for us to follow, but your love actually resides in us and then produces love through us. Help us today as we reflect upon these truths to both understand what they mean, but also to understand what they mean for us. Will you shape us today? God, I pray for the people of Parkway Baptist Church that we would leave today with a renewed commitment to love each other in the way that Christ has loved us. Pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we come. Amen. Several years ago, while I was still living in Georgia, I was with the pastors that I was serving with. So there were four of us that were serving together, and we took a little retreat, a couple of days, got away. We went to North Georgia, to a more mountainous area. We were in a little cabin, and we stayed there for a couple of days praying together, planning, looking ahead on the calendar, and doing some other things that pastors do when they get away to try to look back at what God has done and celebrate, look forward to what God would be doing. And so while we were there, we stayed a couple of days and we were getting ready to leave. We were cleaning up, doing the things that you're supposed to do when you rent a place for a couple of days, making sure that all of the linens were in the proper place, and we were cleaning up in the kitchen area. And we noticed that we had some dirty dishes and we wanted to leave them in the dishwasher and then start it and then leave, which is kind of the way that we had been instructed to do that. And so we were there and we didn't have any tablets or anything to put into the dishwasher. So maybe it's just us. Maybe we should have known this. So we started looking around for what we could use. And we had some dish soap, some dish detergent. And we thought, well, it's soap for dishes. We need soap for dishes. And I don't remember which one of us actually had the suggestion, but we're all to blame for none of us objected at all. We put the dish soap in there and we started the dishwasher. And if you've ever done that before, you know what happened. If you've never done that before, I'd be tempted to tell you to try it. But it might ruin your dishwasher, so don't. The suds, the bubbles that are produced, multiply, mass quantities. So it didn't get very far. Thankfully, we recognized our mistake very quickly as the bubbles started to flow out of the top of the dishwasher. And so we stopped it, and we're scooping out. And it's crazy, as even when it looked like there was no dish soap left, and you start it up again, the soap is still there. It's invisible to the naked eye, but still there. Just produce more and more and more. Well, I've not made that mistake again, and I would implore you not to. See, we're learning the Bible, and we're also learning things about practical life. Don't put dish soap in a dishwasher. It doesn't work that way. But if you do, it will produce a mountain of bubbles, multitudes of bubbles. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17 says that the love that God has for us, when it finds its way into the heart of a human being, it produces multitude of love. Not that love can be measured in multitudes. It produces a multiplying effect of love in and then through that person. If a person has truly tasted of the love of God in Christ, he or she will abound with love to other people. The Bible doesn't say that this ought to happen. The Bible says this is what happens. If you know the love of God in Christ, love will flow out of you. So I hope this is encouragement to you, but there's also a warning in it. If love is not flowing out of your life, then perhaps you have not tasted of the love that God has for us in Christ. That's what the paragraph is about. I want to read it together today and then hopefully help you understand the meaning of these sentences, the words, and how they fit together, and also drive this point home as I encourage us today to love one another. That's what Christ says. I want to tell you about a love-producing love today. I'll learn the main idea that Christ's love for us produces our love for one another. So he gives us a command that is too much for us to obey. Love one another as I have loved you. That is impossible for you and I to do unless the love of God resides in us. And so Christ's love in us or for us will produce our love for one another. In order to properly understand John 15, verses 12 through 17, which is our text today, we must understand the picture that Jesus gives in the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Now, Rod alluded to this. I want to remind you of that background. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." He goes on to say that we are branches. There's a dominant picture, metaphor, illustration that Jesus gives us here in John 15, that he is the vine or the trunk of the plant, and that God is the vine dresser, and that we are branches that extend off of that vine. And he says, if we will abide in him, then we will bear much fruit. Connection to the vine is the priority for the branch, and it is the basis for all obedience that will follow. You cannot obey God unless you're connected to Jesus. It is impossible. And if you are connected to Jesus, then you will obey God. Fruit will naturally form on the end of the branch that is connected to the vine. So again, Jesus describes this connection with the word abide. Abide in me. He says that in chapter 15. You can notice in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. He goes on in verse 7 to say, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. So he's using this word. It simply means to remain in or to continue in. Now, I labored last week. If you weren't here, you could go back and listen, to convince you that when he says abide, he means to keep on trusting. That he uses lots of synonyms in John's gospel for a relationship of faith. Receiving, to look to him, to eat of his flesh, to drink of his blood, to consume Christ, to ingest him, to soak more of him in, to drink of the living water. All of those are synonyms like this, abide. It's a synonym for a trusting relationship with Jesus. To cultivate intimacy with him or an intimate fellowship with him by trusting him. And the way we trust in him is this day by day, minute by minute, intimate fellowship of knowing him and treasuring him and trusting in him. So in order to be saved, a person has to trust in Christ. To abide in Christ is to keep on trusting in him, knowing what he said, believing in him, resting in that faith in him. The abiding happens practically through what can be called spiritual disciplines. That's to read our Bibles, to pray, to worship together with the congregation, to memorize the words of Scripture, to sing, to confess and repent of sin, and to seek that reconciliation with God because of the sins that we would commit on a daily basis. These are the means by which we abide in Christ. We keep on trusting in him as we, again, read our Bibles, pray, worship with the congregation, sing, confess and repent, and on and on. This connection, this abiding, allows then fruit to be produced on the end of the branch. So it's like sap that flows from the roots through the trunk into the branch that causes the fruit to grow on the end. So it is with the believer. Spiritually, we are connected to Christ, and the sap that is his spirit flows from him into us, and then on the end of our lives, or through our lives, this fruit is naturally produced. This fruit, as we saw in verse 8, this fruit glorifies God. It makes much of him. It announces to the world that there is one God and that he is supreme and that we value him above everything else in all creation. God is glorified or announced to be glorious. His splendor, his beauty is made known in the world when this fruit is produced through us. And as also is seen in verses 8 and then in verse 11, it is through this fruit-producing life that we find our greatest joy. So as John Piper has famously said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. So not only does this abiding in Christ and fruitful life glorify the Father, but it is what brings me ultimate satisfaction, or you ultimate satisfaction in your life. It is the greatest joy you can have is a life that's connected to Christ and then therefore producing fruit. It's a simple picture to show what the believer's life ought to be. He continues with the illustration in verses 9 and 10 when he talks about love. And so he uses the phrase, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And again, we said last week, this just is another way of referencing that continual close fellowship with God. That to abide in his love is to continue in close fellowship and intimacy with God. This happens as we know his word and as we obey it. Now again, we must be very careful to understand the relationship between love and obedience. God is not waiting to see if we do what he tells us to before he loves us. He's not withholding his love until we meet these requirements. No, God is very clear that he loved us first. He set his love on us, but that we enjoy the intimacy and fellowship of his love when we do what he said. He does not withhold it. His love is unmerited. It comes first. But it is through our obedience that we demonstrate our love for him and enjoy the fellowship with God. This relationship with God then is established by his love and continues in it. And so Jesus then holds his relationship with the Father out and says, see, just as I have related to the Father, and he loved me and I loved him and I did what he said, I'm doing what he said, and so we continue in fellowship of love, so it will be for you and me as his disciples. Connecting, Jesus is connecting this idea of abiding with the practical ideas of obedience and love. That was sort of a quick overview of the 11 verses we studied last week. And I want to say again, very clearly, this is the normal Christian life. This is what it's supposed to be. If this does not describe your life as a Christian, then you are not living the Christian life the way that God has intended it to be lived. Abiding in Him, trusting in Him, walking with Him, learning from Him, obeying His word, enjoying fellowship, having delight in your soul as a result of your relationship to God. If your deepest satisfaction doesn't come from your connection to Christ and there's not fruit flowing out of your life, then you're not living it the way that God has intended. And so today may be a wonderful wake-up call to say there's more for you to enjoy in this life in Christ than you have been living in. It may also be a warning that perhaps you're not actually connected to Christ by faith. You're doing something, but it may not be actually living in an intimate relationship with Christ. So, if you're a believer, this is what you do. If you don't do this, you're not a believer. You're not trusting in Christ. All that to set up our text for today. So, if your Bible is open to John chapter 15, you can follow along as I begin reading in verse 12. John 15, 12. We will see today that Christ's love for us produces our love for one another. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. I want to try to explain what this paragraph means and help us understand that the dominant command in this paragraph is to love one another. There's a basic command, love one another, and then he supports that, Jesus does. He is talking to his closest disciples, you'll remember, on the night that he's betrayed. He would die on the cross the next day. He is speaking to his closest disciples, and he gives them a basic command and then supports that with an explanation that really puts himself forward as the illustration. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he talks about how he loves and how that love is connected to his relationship to the Father and how it's supposed to bear itself out in us. So we will look at this paragraph and learn about Christ and then learn about ourselves. And then the other passage that I'll use this morning to give you a heads up is in 1 John. So in the New Testament, there's the book John, the Gospel of John, that appears near the beginning of the New Testament. And then there are three smaller books near the end of the New Testament called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. They have the little number 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at 1 John as well. So you might locate that in your Bible. We'll turn there in just a moment. So really two ideas this morning, that the love of Christ is the foundation for our love for one another and produces the fruit of love for one another. So number one, the foundation of our love for Christ is his love for us that then becomes the foundation for our love. So number one, the foundation of our love for Christ is his love for us. The basic command to love drives the text and then is certainly the dominant application. But these statements about Christ are not inconsequential. In order for you to love the person across the aisle or down the pew from you this morning, you must understand what Christ has done and how he has loved us and what that means for us. So we need to examine how has Christ loved us. Before we examine this paragraph, I do want to read from 1 John. So turn over near the back of your New Testament to 1 John chapters 3 and 4. We'll pick a couple of verses out of each. I've told you before in these last few weeks that John's gospel from chapter 13 to 17 tells about that last evening that Jesus spent with his disciples. Very close, personal instruction. It seems to me, if you look at it and read them side by side, that when John wrote this little letter of 1 John, he was in many ways summarizing those messages and then applying them to the church. The overlap between the material in John 13 through 17 and 1 John is amazing. We see it again here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to what John says to the church. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Skip over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Skip down to verse 16, chapter 4. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because he is so, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. The foundation of our love for Christ is his love for us. That's the point that John is making in 1 John. That's the point that Jesus is making in this paragraph. So how has Jesus loved us? He has laid down his life for us. Back in John chapter 15, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He died for us. I read from 1 John 4, the word propitiation may have caught you. All the other words seem very simple in the English. The word propitiation might be new for you. It is a technical term that stands for, references or means, a person who dies in the place of another to bear wrath. It carries the idea of bearing wrath. So we understand the gospel, that God has made us and that we have rebelled against God, and we stand under his wrath, his settled reaction to sin. We deserve to die for our sin and bear his wrath, but Jesus dies in our place. And the word propitiation is important in the New Testament because it reminds us that Jesus is dying to bear the wrath that we deserved. God demonstrates his love for us because Jesus laid down his life for us. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father and did not deserve to bear the wrath of God. He could have enjoyed the comfort of intimate fellowship with the Father. He had enjoyed it in eternity past. He could have kept on enjoying it in eternity in the future. And yet Christ lays that aside in order that he might come and die in our place. Humiliating, suffering, death on a cross, so that we might be free of the wrath of God. How has Jesus loved us? He has died for us. And he is not a guilty man dying for another guilty man or woman. He is a perfectly innocent one dying in the place of guilty sinners. How has he loved us? He has laid down his life for us. He has also lowered himself to make us his friends. He has lowered himself to make us his friends. Now, Jesus is going to use an illustration here, and he's going to use a common first century picture to do it, and it's an illustration. And as with all illustrations, they should be pressed exactly as far as the person presses them and not farther. There are points of continuity between this illustration of servant and friend, and there are points of discontinuity in this idea of servant and friend. So let's see what he says and try to understand it. What I mean is, a quote from Carson, he says, the modern variety of mutual reciprocal friendship is not what Jesus has in mind. This idea that you think of all of your friends and how there's a mutual reciprocal relationship, your peers and your friends with one another, and you don't obey your friend to them, and you don't expect that your friend will obey you because it's a different kind of relationship. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. Nowhere in the Bible, this is very important to get this distinction, nowhere in the Bible is Jesus or God called a friend of anyone. Now, there's an accusation made against Jesus in Matthew and Luke that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's on the mouth of those who would accuse him. And there is a sense in which, yes, Jesus is our friend. Those old hymns that talked about the friend that we have in Jesus. Yes, on the basis of his love for us, certainly Jesus is greater than any other friend that we have or could have. But what's key in John 15 is that he is regarding us as a friend, not that we may regard him as a friend in the same way. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus is always and only my Lord. He is King of kings. He is the absolute authority in my life. He is not my pal. He is not my homeboy. He is not my bro. He's the Lord of all. And if he relates to me as a friend, then glory to Christ. But I don't have the privilege of diminishing his role in my life to that. That is not what this text is saying. If you want proof of it, Jesus says, the evidence of our friendship is that you'll do what I say. Try that with one of your friends this week. The evidence that you're a good friend is that you'll obey me. Now go get my car and wash it. See how that works out. A good friend will probably do it and then have a conversation with you later about it. That's not friendship. So what I want you to hear is that Jesus is making a point that is wonderful to us, but he is also not making another point that I think we try to draw from it sometimes. Obedience is not normally a characteristic of mutual friendship, but it inevitably marks my relationship to Jesus. It doesn't make me his friend, but it reveals that I truly am his friend. So what is the point of Jesus saying, I regard you as a friend? He is saying that he has condescended, he's come down to regard us more highly than we deserve to be regarded. I am a slave of Jesus, and yet he dies for me as if I was a friend. He has redefined the relationship in a way that is surprising and encouraging. And I think it's made even clearer when you understand the word servant. So you look back at John 15 when he says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. The word that's translated servant in the ESV is a word in the Greek that's pronounced doulos, and it actually means slave. It can be servant, but what it carries is the connotation that one is owned, that the person who is the servant or slave has no rights of ownership over his own life or her own life. It's be completely yielded and owned by. So it's not just that he does something for somebody else, but this servant, or I think better translated slave, is owned by Jesus. And this captures the heart of it, that Jesus is the King, the Lord, and I am a slave. And so cast aside all your ideas of 18th, 19th, 20th century United States of America, race-based slavery. That is not what is in mind behind that word, necessarily. I've talked before about how slavery was a part of Roman culture. It was estimated that in the first century, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, some ranging from domestic servants to day laborers, even physicians and teachers would be owned by someone prominent and referred to as a slave. It was very different than the race-based slavery that we have in mind when we think about slavery. Now, I'm not saying that it was great or that it ought to be returned to culture. What I'm saying is you just have to understand the difference between what Jesus might be referencing here and what you might or I might have in our minds. It was possible, and in fact it occasionally happened, that a freed person would sell himself or herself into slavery knowing that he or she could purchase their freedom again later. At times it was very oppressive and it could be very cruel, but not always. So the Bible and Jesus is not advocating for slavery. What he's doing is he's using a picture that they know about to make a point that they would have understood that I want us to get clearly today. Jesus assumes that they know the best they can hope for with God is a king-slave relationship. The best you and I can hope for with God is a king-slave relationship, that he doesn't smite us, that he doesn't pour his wrath on us, that he doesn't give us the judgment that we deserve because we've rejected God and rebelled against him. Because even in our affections, we have loved things less than God, even this morning. And the fact that he doesn't smite us today is only gracious. So in the beginning of our relationship to God, the best we hope for is king-slave relationship. And Jesus is entering into that idea and conversation, the idea that he no longer regards us merely as slaves, but that he has now come and made us friends. So in the first century, it's possible that those who were in authority, a king, for example, would have lots of slaves that served him. Again, some could be a physician that served in his household and was exclusively given to make sure that he was well and to take care of him and his family. Or a teacher, someone who was there to instruct his children and make sure that they learned the things that they needed to as they were growing up. And they would be considered slaves. They would live in the household of the king and they would be there. Well, there were also slaves that served very closely with the king. That would be the first person to see the king in the morning when he woke up and be sure to meet any need that he had when he woke up and get everything that he wanted. And would be sometimes the last person to see him at night before he went to sleep, making sure that he was tucked safely away in bed. It's kind of creepy for me to think about, you know, an adult in the room tucking me in every night, but it's part of the first century culture. And very often what would happen in those situations is that the king would develop a really good relationship with a slave like that and become a friend. So that the king would not regard that as someone only that he owned, but would actually share things with that slave and become something of a friend. But what is important to capture in there is while the king could condescend to call the slave his friend, it was never on the slave's responsibility, or it was never his opportunity to then refer to the king as his pal or his bro. It was always one way in that understanding. And this is the context in which Jesus is making this point. He is saying, look, you're slaves, and we all know it. But I regarded you as friends because I died for you. And what it's showing us is that we're answering the question, how has Christ loved us? He has loved us so much. He has shown us this incredible kindness in lowering himself to regard us much more highly than we deserve to be regarded. Jesus calls us his friend. He dies for us. He lowers himself to regard us as friends. He also lovingly directs us and does not withhold the truth from us. Now, flowing out of this friendship that now we enjoy with Christ, we serve not on the basis of simply him directing us, as would be appropriate. Now he directs us as he would a friend or a coworker. He no longer regards us as a slave or even as an employee, now he regards us as a friend. He shares not only, this is what I want you to do, but this is the heart of the Father. This is why I want you to do it. It would not be incumbent upon the king to tell the slave why he wanted the slave to do X or Y. Just go and do it. I am the authority. I am the Lord. You are the slave. Go do it. Jesus says, I don't regard you that way any longer. It's a gracious act by which he not only tells us what to do, but then he gives us the heart of God behind it. Chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 of John's Gospel are the words of the Lord to the slaves that are kind and gracious, not just saying, guys, this is what I need you to do, but opening up the heart of God. This is why we do it. This is the relationship that I have with the Father. This is what he's commanded me to do. This is what I'm commanding you to do. You see, believer, our faith isn't blind. It's fully informed. God has made known to us why we are doing this. Why do we love one another? Because it manifests the glory of God in the world. Why do we love each other? Because it is the most joyful thing we can do to love one another. He's not just telling us what to do blindly. We are informed of the heart and purposes of God. How can believers suffer well? How can we endure suffering and trial and persecution? Well, Christ has told us not only to endure it, but he has given us the heart of God in it. We endure it because it shapes our character and it glorifies God. And we could apply that in 1,000 different ways. Jesus not only tells us what to do, but he gives us the heart of God behind it. How has he loved us? He died for us. He lowered himself to make us his friends. He lovingly directs us and tells us why. He also chose and appointed us to accomplish God's purpose. Notice in verse 16. How has Jesus loved us? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The sovereignty of God over salvation is strong in John's gospel, is abundantly clear in a number of different passages. In chapter 6, a couple of those messages in chapter 6 were very clear. Chapter 10, specifically here, though, I don't think it could be any clearer what Jesus is saying. The doctrine of election is set forward clearly here, is presented straightforwardly. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. This verse does not, in the same way that chapter 6 and chapter 10, the verses do not eliminate a person's responsibility to hear the gospel and believe, but it makes very clear that these 11 guys are in that room because Jesus decided they would be in that room. It's very clear that Jesus chose them, and I want you to see that that is not a truth to be despised. It is a warm blanket for our souls, that Christ has loved us so much in our sin, that he came and died for us, and that he chose us. It's a beautiful picture of the love of Christ for us. Now, that selection is not for a seat of lazy privilege. More on that later. He chose and appointed us. He also provides access to the Father. Notice at the end of verse 16, so that whatever you ask, I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This truth was stated straightforwardly also in chapter 14, verse 13, and in chapter 15, verse 7, that whatever we ask in his name, God will grant it to us. And I tried to explain it in both of those places. We'll not labor on it today. Just be reminded that Jesus has given us access to the Father, guaranteed access to the Father. You cannot pray to God without Jesus. It doesn't work. These old newscasters saying, you know, whoever you pray to, just pray for the people of such and such tonight. It doesn't work that way. There is one God. He can be prayed to through Jesus. That's it. And in Christ, that comes as a promise to us that we have guaranteed access to God. So, we love Jesus because he has first loved us. And the love of Christ can be seen in these things. He has sacrificed himself for us. He has made us his friends. He has informed us of God's plan. He has chosen and appointed us for this work. He is giving us access through prayer. So his love draws us in. And then it equips us to love. And that's number two. So number one, the foundation of our love for Christ is his love for us. And then number two, the fruit of our love for Christ is love for one another. If we love him, this is what will happen. We love him because he loved us. We could see in chapter 14, the love is a heart-level treasuring of him. Labored in chapter 14 to show you that love for him is to treasure him, to enjoy him, to prefer him above all things, to delight in him. And this love for Christ inevitably results in obedience to him. It yields fruit always. It has to yield fruit. If you love Christ, if we've come to understand the love of Christ and trust in him, then we love him, and this love will inevitably produce fruit. Your Bibles are still open to John 15. Turn back a page to John 14. He has said this already. I'm only assuming this point because he said it. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. To love Jesus is to do what he says. To love Jesus is to obey him. So when you come to realize the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ for us, and to trust in him, to believe that love is real, to understand it, to grasp it by faith, then it will inevitably produce a love for Christ, which then leads to fruit. So I want you to see that our love for Christ produces fruitful service. Assumed in this text is that we, as lovers of Christ, will be servants for Christ, or slaves. We're slaves. He's the Lord, we do what he says. To be in Christ is to be a slave. There's only one position, one classification in the kingdom of God for human beings. It's the classification slave. You don't graduate out of it. You're a servant of Christ. That's why Paul opens most of his letters saying, I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that. It's to be a slave. Service to Christ is not an optional part of a relationship to him. It is assumed. Even though he regards us as friends, even though we're elected for a purpose, we are chosen to go and bear fruit, we are still slaves of Christ. Verse 16 is very simple again. You and I are saved by the initiative of God to go and bear fruit. And through that service, the fruit will last. This fruit is through our obedience, comes with this guarantee that God will hear and answer our prayers. Again, our prayers are prayed in the name of Christ, consistent with his character, continuing the purposes of God, not just whatever we want, but in line with what God's purposes are. We ask, and obedience spills out of our love for him. Fruitful service. Examine the end of the branch of your life, and if there's no fruitful service, then there must not be connection to the vine, because the two inevitably come together. It cannot be separated. Our love for Christ, if you genuinely love Christ, you will serve him fruitfully. It is serve him in ways that glorify God, that bring glory to him. And then, simply and finally, our love for Christ produces the fruit of love. And we've come full circle now to the primary command of the text in verse 17, love one another. Do you remember in chapter 13 he said this? A new commandment I give to you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's reiterating the same idea. Love that Jesus has for us was shown in innumerable ways, some of which I've teased out. But for the disciples, he's done lots of things. Remember in chapter 13, he washed their feet. He condescended. They were slaves, and he became a servant so that he might serve them, take on the lowest possible task. He loves us, and he is an example for us, but he's more than an example. Christ's love is the fuel of our love. It is what comes in and transforms us, and then love flows out from us as well. As we receive it, it extends through us. This is not mystical. This is natural. When you receive the love of Christ by faith, he produces a well of water. Remember, a spring flowing up to eternal life. He produces a spring of love in you that will flow out. That's what he's saying in chapters 13, 14, 15, on into 17 as well. I am commanding. Notice in verse 17, it fits perfectly well. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Do you see the cause and effect relationship taking place in verse 17? I've told you to do these things, abide in my love. I've told you to do these things so that love will come out of you, so that you will love one another. The loving one another is the result of the commands that he's already given. Believer, you don't have to try to love the other believers. Abide in Christ, love naturally will flow out of that relationship. That's the whole paragraph is ending on. And the opposite of that is true as well. If you ignore the call to abide in Christ and bear fruit, you will not be able to love others the way you ought to. If you ignore intimacy with Christ, you will not love the other believers. It will not happen. As I said last week, you can staple some fake fruit on the edge of the branches, but it is not genuine love. You can staple the fruit of serving somebody when it's convenient, giving them a financial gift when it's easy for you, acting like you're there for them in a time of need when it's just really serving yourself. You can staple the fruit of some false love, but to genuinely care for one another is only the result of abiding in Christ. So, how should we love each other? If Christ is the example, how should we love one another? The love and these comments are almost directly the same as what I said about a month ago in preaching John 13. To love one another is in not just following his example, but allowing the love of Christ to flow through us. Our love is characterized by a willingness and an eagerness to sacrifice for one another, a willingness and an eagerness to defer to one another, and a willingness and an eagerness to work together to accomplish God's purposes in the world. Our love for one another is not superficial. It is not gooey emotionalism. It is not butterflies in the stomach. I really like to be around you. It is a covenant commitment to bear with one another and to not just coexist, but to joyfully and eagerly defer to and work alongside one another. This is what ought to mark us. Our relationships with one another should be marked by support and care for one another in times of great struggle. It should be marked by celebration with one another in times of celebration. Our love for one another means that we are able, even when we are suffering, we are able to rejoice with those who rejoice because we love them. And when we are rejoicing and they are suffering, we are able to weep with them because we love them. But it's more than that. It is that we embrace and accept those who don't look just like us. It's that we don't put these outward requirements. This is what James talks about in James chapter 2, that we would play favorites with those who look like us, but we would treat those who we deem lesser than us as lesser. It means that we confront and correct those who go astray. Jesus is saying that for us to love each other means that we would be willing to say to one another, you have crossed outside the boundaries of appropriate behavior for a believer, and we love you too much to watch you go. It's dangerous for you to leave your wife. Don't do it. It is detrimental for you to cohabitate before you get married. Don't do it. It is dangerous for you to steal money. It's awful. Don't do these things. They are bad for you. And again, those are examples. What I mean is, love requires that we confront and correct one another. It requires that we do it in love, that we care for them. It also requires that we have a humble heart of listening to receive the correction when we're on the other side of it. And all of us are defensive when we are confronted with our sin. But to love one another is to bear with and to receive and to listen to the correction when it's our turn to receive it. To love one another is to defer and to sacrifice for one another, to give the other person the benefit of the doubt, to not always think the worst of their situation and what they said and are probably thinking and are about to do, but to give the benefit of the doubt and believe the best and pray for their good and work to ease their burden. And I labor on these things this morning because this room, these people, us, whether we're here or not, here, other rooms, other places, should be the most joy-filled, burden-sharing, uplifting, warm place that you go every week. Newsflash, it's not. 2 times in the last 6 weeks, somebody has said to me, you know, I love coming to church on Sundays. I love singing. I love hearing the word preached. I don't feel very welcome when I'm there. I don't feel very loved in that room. I was there, such and such made me feel welcomed. I don't feel very loved. Now look, I don't know. I'm not sitting in that seat. I feel really loved because I know y'all and I think y'all love me and you do a pretty good job of showing it week to week to week. We must face the truth of whether or not we're living in the love that's characterized by Christ. And not just for the people that you know that look like you, that are part of your circle of people, but for all the people who may or may not wander in here on a weekly basis. And these are not people who came for once or twice, but people who come regularly. And I'm not laying all the burden, the shoulder of blame on an individual or a person or even us. Perhaps there's... It's complex. What I'm saying is we have to answer for the fact of whether or not we are loving like Christ loves. You have to be every person in Bardstown ought to know that if he or she walks into this room, they'll be loved. And ultimately, they're living in sin. We will plead with them to repent and turn to Christ. But it'll come out of a heart of love for them. And they may not see it at first. Again, it's so complex, but isn't it simple? This is why Carson, as I preached from John 13, I said, the command to love one another is easy enough for our toddlers to memorize, but it's more difficult than any of us could mine the depths of or fully obey it. But let us set our hearts to abide in Christ, and let us come here joyful and warm and ready to bear with one another and encourage one another with these great truths. And so this text comes. I want to read as I close from 1 John 4 again. So again, turn back with me to 1 John chapter 4. This is how I want to conclude today. The love of Jesus is like electricity. It flows through those materials that conduct it. Some materials naturally conduct this electricity. Some materials naturally stop it. The love of Jesus is electricity. So it was about a year ago, I think. We got up in the morning and there were some lights that weren't working in our house. And I go downstairs to the breaker box and I open it up. And there's water in the breaker box, which is not good. Again, not an expert. I don't think that's good. Shut off the whole main to the outside, try not to be electrocuted, because I know that this is a bad situation and I got to figure out how to correct it. And I know that water is a conductor for electricity, so don't touch the water. It can be very bad. So I get it cut off. Long story short, everything is fine. I soak it up. I think it was a night that the rain came out of the north and was blowing sideways, and anyway, everything seems to be fine. But I didn't want to touch the water-soaked breaker box because I knew that if I did in the wrong time, I'd be shocked because electricity just follows that path. So it is with the love of Jesus. It follows the path of those persons who conduct it. If you are joined to Christ, if you are in Christ, then the love of Christ flows into you. And it naturally will flow out of you. That's the only way it works. It comes in, it comes out. And so if you're not loving other people, then you might not love Christ. So examine your heart. Or perhaps they're in sin and there needs to be repentance and renewal of that relationship. But if you are in Christ, then love will naturally flow out. And that's actually what John says in 1 John 4. So I want to read, beginning in verse 16, part of what I read before, and then to the end of the chapter. 1 John 4, 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There is an unbreakable chain between the love of God and the love for others. God loves us. He comes to us in his Son in that love. We respond to that love in faith and love him. We reciprocate that love. He transforms our hearts. We love him. And if we love him, we do what he says. And part of the doing what he says is loving other people. It is an unbreakable chain that starts with the love of God and ends in us with the love for other people. And the only thing that will stop that chain is an unbelieving heart, a person who has not grasped the love of God. It's the only way. And so, hear this imperative today from the truth of Scripture. Let's love each other. How must we go about this, Pastor? We go about it by abiding in Christ. Let's set our hearts to know Christ through his word, prayer, congregational worship, and the memorization of Scripture, and the delighting in these things, and out of our lives will flow abundant love for one another. It's a promise. We're clinging to it today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much, for the weight of this command is too heavy for us to bear. There's not a person in this room who can do what you've commanded us to do in John 15, 12. None of us can love like Christ. And yet, by your great mercy, you have made it possible. You have made it possible by saving us and by putting that love in us. And I pray that it would spill out. For individuals here today who, because of sin, disobedience, are not loving like Christ loved, God, may we turn in repentance to you. We turn in repentance. And I pray that you would transform our fellowship. God, there are evidences of your love all over the place in this church family, but if there are places where this love is not known, will you please change us? Will you do a work to draw us to abide in you, and through that abiding, will you produce the overwhelming fruit of love for one another? God, we need it for your glory and our joy. May you do it in our hearts even today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.